Good morning. Lovely to see you all. In case you are new, my name's Paul. I'm one of the ministers here, and it really is great to see you all here this morning. In case you haven't noticed, over the last two Sundays, we've started a short series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be continuing that. It's found in somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament, and it's quite an unusual book in terms of the kind of writing that there is inside it. It's a type of writing that we call wisdom literature. It's similar in some ways to the book of Proverbs and one or two other books in the Bible. And wisdom literature tends to be full of wise sayings and philosophical musings and big questions. And we have to read it and understand it in a slightly different way from some of the other books in the Bible, say one of the Gospels. So when the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and said to Simon and Andrew, follow me, I believe that that is a historical event which took place, and those words that were written in the Gospel are exactly literally true. But when Ecclesiastes says, the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, but time and chance happen to them all. Does that mean that the swift will never win a race, or that the strong will never win a battle? Obviously not. So it's not literally true in the same way that, say, the Gospels are. But what that verse is getting at is that some of those things in life are not guaranteed. So you might feel like you're stronger, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you'll always win the battle. You may be faster, but that doesn't mean that you will always win the race. These things aren't guaranteed. And when you think about it, you know, it's basically saying don't count your chickens. And when you think about it in that way, is that true? Nod just to prove that you're still alive, please. Thank you. Yeah, of course it is. So this kind of writing is true, but in a different kind of way to a lot of other parts of the Bible. So it's a book that's full of God's truth, but written in a slightly different way. And the book of Ecclesiastes is mainly exploring one big question. It's kind of the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. It's exploring the question of what is the meaning of my life? Or perhaps put in a slightly better way, what is it that is going to give my life meaning? What is it that's going to give my life meaning? What makes life worthwhile? What gives life purpose? And the writer of Ecclesiastes explores various different options. And when I say explores, I mean he really throws himself into them, doesn't he, with some gusto. Of things that might turn out to be the meaning of life. So perhaps life is all about getting the most money and the most possessions. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. And 2 weeks ago, Rob looked at that idea and what the author had to say about that idea, that life is all about how much stuff we can get. Or maybe the meaning of life is to be found in great achievements and great ambitions. And last week, Astrid unpacked what the writer had to say on that. And so this Sunday, we're coming to a third possible source of the real meaning of life. Perhaps life is really all about pleasure. And I'm going to read to you. If you want to grab a Bible, there's Bibles by both of the doors. Do follow along with me as I read to you. We're on page 670 in these red Bibles, or you may have it on your phone. And I'm going to read from the beginning of chapter 2 through to verse 11 of that chapter. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I'd toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Meaningless. Chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He's wonderfully scathing, isn't he? He's beautifully outspoken in the conclusions he comes to. You could read Ecclesiastes and come to the conclusion that the author was incredibly cynical and negative about life, actually. One thing after another, he writes off by saying, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. But it's almost like he's going through a process of elimination. Is gaining wealth the thing that's going to give my life ultimate meaning? No, riches are meaningless. Is achievement and fame going to give my life meaning? No, achievements are meaningless. And so he's narrowing down his list. He's whittling away the possibilities, and maybe he's going to arrive at some conclusions about what does give life meaning. The inventor, Thomas Edison, who invented all sorts of things, he's famous for the light bulb, but he's actually invented far, far more than that. And he's said to have carried out something like 50,000 experiments that failed. And somebody once said to him, basically, what about this lack of results, all these experiments that have got you nowhere? And he said, no, I've got some great results. I know 50,000 things that don't work. And that's sort of the journey that the writer of Ecclesiastes is taking us on. He's showing us one thing after another that just doesn't work, so we can whittle life down to what really is going to give meaning. So what can he tell us about pleasure? Well, he's certainly given it a fair crack of the whip, hasn't he? He's tried laughter. He's tried entertainment, immersing himself in the lighter side of life, perhaps not taking life too seriously. He's tried alcohol, the pleasure that comes from dulling the pain. And I know there are some po-faced theologians who say, obviously he only ever drank in moderation. But when he talks about cheering himself with wine and embracing folly, it suggests to me that he might have had one over the moderation. Come to your own conclusions. He's tried great projects. He's built himself lovely houses. He's planted gardens and vineyards and parks, reservoirs and water groves, fruit trees. And there's no hint in any of what's written about that to suggest that any of the pleasure he got out of it was that got out of doing those things for other people. Those great projects were great projects he'd done to please himself. And he's brought male and female slaves and had the pleasure of being waited on hand and foot, and perhaps the pleasure of exercising power over others too. And he says he's enjoyed the pleasure that comes from great wealth. Nobody in Jerusalem owned more herds and flocks than he did. Piled up treasure fit for a king, silver and gold, such as an entire province might own. And naturally, alongside all that, he put together a mixed-sex choral group too, it says in the middle of that. Oh, and he founded a harem and enjoyed all the delights of a man's heart. And finally, with what is perhaps slight immodesty, he says, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. So he's tried the pleasure of fame and prestige, of being a known public figure in his city. In fact, he's denied himself nothing. He says that whatever his eyes desired, he treated himself to, because he was worth it. And yet at the end of it all, he arrived at the conclusion that all of it, every kind of pleasure, was meaningless and futile. Now, you could read all that, and you could come to the conclusion that God's saying that pleasure is evil. Pleasure is something we should avoid. That perhaps as God's people, we should deny ourselves any kind of fun or enjoyment in life. And some Christians have felt led to kind of to do that. There was a man called Simon Stylites who came from what's now Syria. And he was said to have lived for 37 years on a small platform on top of a pillar, open to the elements and removed from every possible comfort and pleasure in life so that he could focus on and entirely give himself to devotion to God. And that's a kind of level of single-minded devotion to God that is almost beyond our understanding for most of us, isn't it? But I don't think that kind of life is what these words in Ecclesiastes are there to guide us towards. I don't think they're saying all pleasure is evil or sinful. Don't allow yourself anything nice. That would be wrong. I don't think that's what it's saying. So what should our attitude towards pleasure be? Well, certainly one of the things you have to notice is that the writer isn't in any way pretending that the things he tried weren't actually pleasurable. He's not saying, I had palaces, gardens, piles of gold, and a huge harem. It was awful. More delights of a man's heart? Do I have to? That's not what he's saying at all. He's not denying that it was pleasurable. And neither is he saying that there was anything morally wrong in enjoying pleasurable things. Obviously, there are some things that you might find pleasurable which are morally wrong, but those things are morally wrong because they're morally wrong, not because they're pleasurable. Does that make sense? Two different things. There's nothing sinful in itself about pleasure. And there's plenty of evidence in the rest of the Bible that tells us that God's not opposed to pleasure. Jesus himself was accused by his enemies of being a glutton and a drunkard. Now, the accusation wasn't true, but he obviously wasn't averse to enjoying a good party, was he? In fact, his very first recorded miracle was creating a very, very large quantity of fine wine so that a wedding feast went with a good swing. And there's an entire book in the Old Testament which is basically an erotic poem celebrating God's gift of physical intimacy and sexual pleasure. And if we look outside the Bible at the way human beings have been made, the way he's created us, God designed your brain to respond to pleasure in a particular way. And the chemicals that are released in our brains when something gives us pleasure are one of the ways that we are designed to learn and build good habits. It's sort of built that into the design of human beings. So what does Ecclesiastes tell us that our relationship with pleasure ought to be? I think there's one verse in the passage I read and perhaps a couple of other verses scattered around the book that give us a bit of a clue. In verse 10 it says this, "My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil." And if you were to turn over a few pages or a couple of pages to chapter 5, it says, "Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself in all one's labor, for this is their reward. Furthermore, as for every person to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also given them the opportunity to enjoy them and to receive their reward and to rejoice in their labor. This is the gift of God." And so I think what he's saying is that pleasure and leisure at God's reward. They're a good thing to be enjoyed, but they're not worthy of being the thing that you live for. In other words, don't confuse your pleasure with your purpose. Don't confuse your pleasure with your purpose. Pleasure is made for us, but we were made for a purpose. You were made for a purpose. In Ephesians 2, it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." If you put your pleasure in the place of your purpose, not only are you missing out on the purpose of your life, but actually the pleasure starts feeling empty and starts feeling meaningless. Pleasure is a wonderful thing, but when the pursuit of pleasure becomes the entire aim of your life, it will lead you into excesses and unbounded behavior, which can turn the good thing into a bad thing. Pleasure is a gift from God, but a life lived just for pleasure is shallow and empty, meaningless, a chasing after wind. That's kind of where he's going with this. And it's good, of course, that Ecclesiastes has pointed this out for us, because that's something that other people do, isn't it? Putting pleasure front and centre. I mean, we can all picture rich, entitled politicians or pop stars or celebrities who seem to live lives of constant hedonistic excess. George Best summed it up, those of you that remember George Best. George Best summed it up when he said, "I spend a lot of money on booze, birds and fast cars. The rest of it I just squander." And society loves these celebrities for their excess, almost revels in their over-the-top behaviour. And obviously that's who the writer of Ecclesiastes had in mind when he wrote these things. He was thinking of the Sultan of Brunei, who spent £20 million on his own birthday party. He was thinking of Bill Gates, who built a home for himself with a man-made salmon river and a beach made of sand that he'd imported from the island of St. Lucia and a trampoline room. He was thinking of Beyoncé and Jay-Z and literally everything they've ever done. He can't have been thinking of me, surely. But you don't need to be rich to turn pleasure into an idol. You don't need to be living a celebrity lifestyle to lose sight of your purpose in life and make a night in with Netflix and a glass of wine the thing you live for, rather than your reward for doing the things that God has made you for. You don't need to be going to A-list parties to find that you're placing more importance on entertaining yourself than using what God has given you for serving others. And it's not that pleasure and leisure are wrong. They're not. Wine, sex, Netflix, chocolate, heavy metal music, they are all gifts of God. And they can be used or misused or abused. And it comes down to our priorities. It comes down to our values. It comes down to our mindset. And I think that's the beauty of books like Ecclesiastes, that are full of wisdom. They're not full of commands and laws, because these aren't areas where it's completely black and white. They're full of wisdom to help us to navigate the parts of life where we need to keep things in the right balance. And I think these words that we've been looking at this morning in Ecclesiastes demand that we ask ourselves what our relationship is with pleasure. What's your relationship with pleasure? Are you enjoying God's good gifts as they were made to be enjoyed, as his reward to you for pursuing your purpose in life? Or have you elevated the pursuit of pleasure to something meaningless, chasing after the wind. Let's take a few minutes and pray together, shall we? Just going to give you a moment before God to consider. Have you taken something and made it central in your life? Something that God designed to be good but periphery? Because God can help you to reorder your life. Have you lost sight of your purpose? If somebody asked you, what did God make you for? Would you struggle to answer that? Because God can help you to rediscover what He designed you for, so that you can enjoy what He designed for you. Has some aspect of pleasure taken control of you? Is there something that's become an obsession or a compulsion or even an addiction? Because God can set you free, but you have to bring it to Him. You have to want freedom. Holy Spirit, would you come and speak to us? Lord, would you help us to put our lives into a wise order? Lord, thank you that you've made each one of us for a purpose. You've made each one of us for good works that you've designed in advance for us to do. And thank you that true fulfillment in life comes out of putting you first and serving your purposes in our life first, and then enjoying the good things that you've given to us to enjoy, but not the other way around. Lord, would you help us to reprioritize where we've got things out of order. Can it wait for a minute, Mike, while I'm praying? Thanks. Lord, we invite you to speak your priorities and your purposes into our lives. And we invite you to teach us how to put first things first and second things second. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And as ever, if there's something that's touched a nerve or that God's particularly spoken to you about during the course of the service, there will be the opportunity to pray with somebody at the end if you'd like to do that. There'll be a prayer team available over here at the end of the service. I'm going to hand back to Caris and I'll come and have a chat with you about what you wanted to share.